It is such a joy to be with you tonight, and those of that are joining with us online or on Channel 17, we're glad that you're tuning in as well. But hey, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, what a gift it is to be able to gather with your people. And God, what a gift it is that we have an opportunity to study your word. And so, Father, we ask now during this time, God, that this would not be an intellectual or academic exercise, but, Father, this would be an exercise of our heart. Father, that you would penetrate our hearts in such a way, Father, that only you can do by your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask now, Lord, that you would conform us into your Son's image because of the word that you are speaking to us tonight. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are still walking through the miracles of the New Testament. And tonight, Lord willing, we are going to get through miracle number 38 and miracle number 39-ish. Okay, and so we're going to get there together. All right, so if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And specifically, we're going to be looking at the first part of Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 through 10. And if you are unfamiliar with this passage, Matthew 28, 1 through 10, this is the resurrection account according to the Apostle Matthew. And so this is what we see as far as our miracle tonight, as far as number 38, is that Jesus conquered. That's an R right there, okay? That's an R. All right, he conquered death, all right? So let's read together, starting in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified." And verse 6 says this, "He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you.' So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.'" Now, most likely for those of you that are listening, those of you that are in the room, I would bet all of the money that is in my pocket right now, which is $0. So technically, I'm not betting, okay? So those of you that are about to write me an email about, we should not be gambling. I agree with you, okay? I have no money to gamble, so I'm fine, all right? But that you have heard of the resurrection account. You have heard the fact that Jesus did not remain in the tomb, but rather he was risen from the grave, that he arose on the third day. And so I would have to say that most likely for those of us in the room and those listening, that this is not new news. However, what is fascinating about the account of the resurrection is that every time I read it, it pierces my heart in a renewed way. And I think that this is what is good about the living word of God, right? That it continues to pierce hearts, that it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, according to Hebrews, and that it will, as we read it with the lens of the Spirit of God himself, that it will penetrate our hearts. And so even though this is something that we have read before, and even though this is something that we just all celebrated together on Easter Sunday, that it is good to study what the Lord did on that third day, the fact that he arose from the grave. Now, it says this from Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." All right, so Paul is given this emphatic approach to the understanding of the resurrection for the believer, that if this is not true, that if the resurrection did not take place, if Jesus did not come out of the tomb, then everything that you are believing, everything that you are saying is absolute rubbish in all senses. In every way possible to think through it, it is nothing more than rubbish. And he goes on to say in verse 19, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." What he's saying is that if Jesus did not come up out of the tomb, if he did not conquer death, then we should be a people that everyone else should look on us with great pity, with great despair, because you and I have been deceived about what it really means to follow Jesus, what it means to have faith in Jesus, and the implications of the resurrected Savior. He's saying all of that would be gone away if the resurrection was not true. And so the miracle that we see here is not just something that we can take lightly, because according to all theologians, according to Paul, according to this gospel account of Matthew, according to the Apostle John, and all throughout the New Testament, that this is the one event that all humanity is hinged on. That everything of creative works past, of all eternity past, and eternity moving forward is all hinged on this one event called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what we need to understand is not only the truth about the resurrection, but the implications of that resurrection. Now, there are many theories that are surrounded with the resurrection that would try to justify this being a false account, or that the disciples were just deceived or tricked by the resurrection of Jesus. They say things like, he may have not been all the way dead. They say that maybe the reason why the tomb was empty is because the body was stolen either by grave robbers or by the disciples themselves in order to create this incredible narrative about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. There are other theories, such as the swoon theory, and there are other commonalities within them, but they are centered on the fact that the resurrection is nothing more than a trick or a fantasy in a great story. But what we know for a fact is that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and who was buried in a borrowed tomb from Joseph of Arimathea. And because of this, this is not a source of scripture itself, but we find this in non-canonical sources that would support the claims of every angle that we see in the gospel accounts. And when I say non-canonical sources, what I mean is that sources outside of scripture support the living word of God. So you and I, we have a commonality. We trust the word of God. But if we were to put aside the scriptures, okay, if we were to put aside the Bible at large, if we were to say, okay, let's set that aside, now prove to me the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a professor at Liberty University, okay, this is not a plug or a sell here just because it's my alma mater and I love this school, but Gary Habermas is an incredible professor. All right? I'm going to write his name down for you because this is worth looking into. We don't have the time here tonight, but his name is Gary Habermas. Okay? And if you were to YouTube some of his videos or if you were to look him up, he has just incredible, incredible insight into the resurrection. Okay, the easiest thing to prove historically is the death of Jesus. Okay, no one will combat that, a historian of with any type of sense. Okay, no one will say that anything otherwise. However, the resurrection is a little bit more difficult because there's further evidences that are needed to prove that accurately. Well, Gary Habermas, what he does is he does an incredible job of using sources outside of Scripture to prove that the resurrection, a true resurrection, indeed took place of a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay, so look that up. But, okay, if we come to common ground and say, yes, the resurrection did happen, it did take place, then what are the implications that you and I receive because of it? Now, first of all, we need to understand that this was a physical resurrection. Okay, now, a part of some of these theories is that Jesus didn't physically come back to life, but he could have spiritually have gone back to life and then ascended to the Father. But what we see in this pre-ascension account, post-resurrection, pre-ascension. Okay, so we are within the 40-day period of Jesus from his resurrection to the ascension that we see in the account of Acts chapter 2 and Matthew 28 later here. What we see in that 40-day period is that he had physical appearances. He had physical appearances. And we also see it in our text today. I love this moment. When Mary Magdalene, when Jesus, when he goes up ahead of them, remember the angel said that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. He is not here. And then they says, quickly go. So departing, verse 8 says, so departing quickly from the tomb with fear, they ran to tell the disciples. But look at what verse 9 says. I love this moment in verse 9. Just then Jesus met them and said, greetings. Like it's no big deal. They're frantically searching for answers. They're trying to figure out what has happened to this Jesus that they followed and this Jesus that they loved and they believed in. And they're trying to figure out all of the events that are taking place. And you know they are experiencing great shock right now because not only did they go through the pain of watching their beloved Jesus be crucified and tortured, but now they are concerned. They were trying to go back to embalm the body once again with their spices and everything that they had to go and prepare the body. And now they are completely confused. And Jesus goes ahead of them as if there's nothing to be afraid of. This is no big deal. And he just says, greetings. Greetings. And immediately, when they hear the voice of Jesus, and when they see him with their eyes, what is their response? They fall. Look at what it says. It says, they came up, took hold of his feet. They took hold of his feet, meaning that this is the posture that they had before the resurrected Jesus, that all they could do, they are absolutely unworthy to even gaze upon the resurrected, the glory of Christ. And all they could do is grab hold of what would be the dirtiest part of his body. They could only grab hold of that, his feet, and they were just worshiping Jesus. Oh, what a glorious day that is going to be for you and me who have life in Jesus right now. Because there will be a day that you and I, folks, are going to stand before the resurrected Jesus, and you and I will have the same response, that we will simply fall at the feet of Jesus, obviously understanding how unworthy we are to be in his presence, and all we will be able to do is worship him. What an incredible moment that we see from these ladies. But not only is it a physical resurrection, but we also see that this resurrection provides justification. Okay? It was physical. And for the sake of writing this out, I'm just going to say it was justifying. Now, justifying for those who have faith in Jesus, okay? And this is what Paul says about the justification of Jesus based on his resurrection, based on the atoning work that was complete with the resurrection of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Because the atonement would only halfway be done if he died in your place. There would be no atonement and there would be no justification if Jesus never rose from the grave, because he would be like every other religious leader to ever go before him and to go after him that would claim to be a messianic type figure, that they died, but they never came up from the grave. Therefore, there is no atoning sufficiency found within that death. However, because Jesus not only died, but because he was resurrected, therefore, he has the power of justification. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. If you're taking notes, you can write this part down. Romans 4, 5. It says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness." All right, and then we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see how Peter attaches our new life with the new life of Jesus. He says that the only way that you and I can have a new birth, as explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the only way that you can have this new birth that Jesus was foretelling of his resurrection is that if he arose from the grave, if he overcame and conquered death. And the next thing that we see is this justification power takes away all condemnation. This is what we see about justification, is that therefore there is now, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then later in verse 34, Paul says, who is the one who condemns? He asks this great question. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. You see the connection that Paul is making with justification and the resurrected Savior, that you cannot have justification apart from the resurrection of Christ. You cannot have your sins atoned for. You cannot have condemnation removed unless Jesus was resurrected from the grave, that he would overcome death. It's not that Jesus only died in your place. It's that he rose also for your place, so that when he stands before the Father, at the right hand of the Father, he is the resurrected one who overcame death so that he may extend life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Only the perfect Christ who died and resurrected has that authority to extend life. And the resurrection also, not only is it justifying, but it proves, I would love to say a Trinitarian value, but this is what I'm going to say. It proves the deity of Christ, okay? It proves deity. And this is why, because that moment of worship is more than just Mary being afraid of Jesus and falling at his feet, although that would be worthy of falling at his feet. But I want to remind you, if you go 24 chapters to the left in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8 through 10, you see this account where Jesus is tempted by Satan himself. And it says this again in verse 8. It says this, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. This is the temptation. And think about this moment with Jesus, because what Satan is promising, which we know he's a liar, and so he can't be trusted, but what he is saying to Jesus is, hey, as far as your eye can see, I will leave all of these people alone. I will give you all of the authority. Well, the problem is, number one, Satan has no authority. Authority cannot be given to Jesus because authority only belongs to Jesus. But then this is the rebuttal that Jesus gives Satan. He says this in verse 10. It says, then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Worship God only. I can't. So apart from the fact that you don't even have authority, therefore you can't even make this claim. You can't even offer this to me because it doesn't belong to you in the first place. But not only that, but also I will never worship you because you are to worship the Lord our God only. You are to only serve him. But now at the resurrection, post-resurrection, as Mary Magdalene and as the other Mary, as these ladies, as they fall at the feet of Jesus, and it says, and they worshiped him. By the way, same Greek verb there, worshiped him. Jesus did not rebuke them. He did not tell them to stop. He received it because he is God. His full deity is on display. All of the deity of God is on display in the resurrection. Not only in the power of the resurrection is the deity ascribed to Jesus, but it is also seen in the way that Mary and the ladies worship Jesus, that he is full deity. And lastly, what we need to understand about this resurrection is that it provides victory. All right, victory in every way possible. Now, this is what I love in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Romans 6, verse 9. That's kind of an R. Not really. Okay. You know, every time I try to fix, I just make it worse. Okay. All right, Romans. Okay, you got it. Romans. Okay, chapter 6, verse 9. It says, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. This is a claim from Paul. If you follow Pauline thought and Pauline theology all the way through the book of Romans, this is an approach here that Paul is giving us to say, guess what? There is complete victory in Jesus because he has completely overcome and conquered death once and for all. And the claim here that Jesus will never die again means that it is absolutely, as Jesus said, tetelestai, that it is finished once and for all. That death literally has no sting whatsoever. And so because of that, you and I, we get to share in the victory in the resurrection of Jesus, because when he has new life, he extends new life to those who believe. And this is the promise that Jesus has given his disciples and given to those who have faith in him. He says, even if you die, even if you leave this life here on earth, you will live forever. He came to give life eternally because he destroyed death for all time. All right, now here is our next miracle, okay? So Jesus overcame death. Miracle number 39. I have 6 minutes. I think you should be proud of that, okay? Because I cover the resurrection in whatever 24 minutes is is better than I ever imagined I would do, okay, just to be honest. Okay, now miracle number 39, this is once again in that post-resurrection, pre-ascension time frame. Okay, so this is where Jesus is showing up to the disciples. He's showing up to others. He is proving over and over and over again that he is physically resurrected and overcame the grave, right? And so in John chapter 21, we see, I'm actually going to go in verses 3 through 11, okay? John 21, and this is the miraculous catch of fish, all right? And I'm going to preface this that this is not the first time that Peter has been a part of a miraculous catch. You remember that when Peter started out with Jesus, in Luke chapter 5, you read about the account of this, how Jesus had this miraculous moment where the disciples had this great catch, and Peter was obviously a part of that, and Peter was then called to follow Jesus. And now at the end of, okay, so that was the front end of the ministry of Jesus as he's calling his disciples, and now on the back end of Jesus and his ministry here on earth, this is the account that we see once again with Peter, and it says this, starting in verse 3, it says, "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said to them. "We're coming with you," they told him. This is the other disciples that were with him. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. "Friends," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," he told them, "and you'll find some." So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea, since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Okay, so here is what I love about this account. It's not only do you see the miracle of catching the fish, but you also see this miraculous moment of the fire. Now you would say, well, that's not very miraculous. I mean, they can make fire on their own, but it just kind of appeared. And then also Jesus already had fish ready, and then he had bread. Okay, listen, there's not a Brookshire's behind him, I'm pretty sure. I don't think it was there. But he had this miraculous moment, not only with the fish, but also with the provisions that were in front of them. All right, now, there are several things that we need to think through on this, but I want to remind you of the purpose of the Gospel of John. Okay, we just went through the Gospel of John, and I'm sure you have heard Pastor David and myself say this over and over, but here is the purpose, which is in John chapter 20, the ending of chapter 20, right before this, it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Okay, now, why is that important? Because that phrase, that purpose comes out once again in his dealing with the disciples in this moment. All right, think about it. Simon Peter says, I'm I'm going fishing. It's almost this posture of, hey, I'm out of here. I'm going fishing. And whoever wants to come with me, you come with me. Well, being a leader among leaders like Peter is, they follow him and they're like, well, okay, that's what we used to do. So I guess we'll go and do that with you again. And so this is what we're comfortable with. And then Jesus, meanwhile, this resurrected Savior who has already conquered death, is standing on the shore and they don't even recognize him. Now, there could be some spiritual significance there, but most likely it was because they're 100 yards away. Okay, many of you in the room, you're thinking, I can't see anything 100 yards away, okay? All right, I'm with you. But there's probably a fog on the Sea of Tiberias. And all of a sudden, and there's this man, this figure that is on the shore. And he's telling them what to do with their net. And this was also common of the day. It wouldn't be uncommon for someone on the shore to help you know where to cast your net, on the left side or the right side. But after all night long, after toiling and toiling, throwing, casting after casting, zero luck. All right, now, this is where we're going to have to pick up next week. All right, I'm going to end it right there. But there's some good nuggets in here that we're going to get to. But I want to share one thing with you before we go, okay, before I pray. I don't know if you have watched The Chosen or not, but Luke chapter 5 comes alive in The Chosen. And I'm talking like my wife and I, we have not been able to stop watching it. We're on episode 6 now. And every time I'm like a little baby crying in my chair, just with, you know, snuggled up with a blanket, just watching this. It is absolutely incredible. And so if you want to see that miracle account in Luke chapter 5 with that miraculous catch, go and watch The Chosen, and you will not regret it, okay? All right, hey, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again, God, for your word and how mighty it is. Father, we ask, Lord, that as we go from here, God, that you would continue to move in our hearts. God, that you would draw us in closer to you. And God, I pray for our church and our church family. God, that you would continue to keep us unified by your Spirit, that you would bond us together with the agent, which is your Spirit alone. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you. And so, Father, be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.